We live in a time of confusion and false confidence. Confusion and false confidence. The confusion is caused because there are people who have to wrestle with questions about things that should be so obvious. Things that were obvious to us once upon a time are now questions for most people around us. For example, I still have connections with some of my former students and those sorts of things on Facebook. And I saw this week that someone I have known since she was 10 years old, the daughter of one of my professors, who then was a student when I was teaching, now in her 20s, has just recently announced and decided that she's not a woman, she's actually a man. Now, that has got to be heartbreaking and evidence of deep pain and wounding and things she struggled with, so I want to be sensitive to that. And I'm not right now primarily interested in talking about the right and wrong of that. But God made her a woman, and physically she's a woman, and genetically she's a woman, but something has caused her to wrestle with the question of, is she actually a woman or not? And decide, no, I'm actually a man. And she changed her name, and she is now living as a man. Can you imagine growing up in a world in which you just couldn't know if you were a man or a woman? Can you imagine the sense of confusion and the extra challenges of life if you had to figure out if you were a man or a woman as you grew up? Even though it seems obvious that you are a boy or a girl when you're little, growing up in a world where that was an actual question you had to figure out. How many of us who are men at some point thought, well, I don't know if I'm manly enough. I don't know if I'm just like all the other guys. Am I a man's man or am I something else? How many women had questions about their femininity? You grew up as a tomboy, or you just didn't fit in with all the other women completely. But you could still look in a mirror and say, but I know I'm female, but I know I'm male, even if I don't fit in with all the other guys in all the ways that I think I should. I know that I am male. But now to grow up in a world in which that was a question that you thought you had to figure out. You had all these other questions that used to be obvious, but that you would have to grow up with as well. Am I straight or gay? Am I this or that? Do I believe in God or not? What religion should I be? Things that for most of human history, people grew up with an answer, even if they grew up with the wrong answer, right? Because we have people growing up around the world of different religions. Even if they grew up believing in a wrong religion, they at least grew up convinced that there was an answer. And yet the average person growing up, at least in our culture in this time, the average person grows up with the question, I don't know what's really real about almost anything, including myself. Again, the average person grows up asking, I don't know if there is a God or not. What God is he? What's real? What gender am I? What orientation am I? What everything am I? Can you imagine growing up in a world in which all of those things were questions you had to answer on your own? And then on top of that, you don't even know how you're supposed to answer those questions. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Scripture, for example, how are you even supposed to figure out if there is a God? You know it's a question that matters. Do you read all of the holy books of all of the religions out there? And even if you did all that work, how do you decide which one's true? Do you investigate by reason? Okay, but what does that mean even if you did that? Does that mean studying philosophy and getting a doctorate in that? Or does that mean studying biology and getting a doctorate in that? And none of us have time to get PhDs in 20 subjects to figure out which one you would use to even answer those questions? Do you read all the books out there? Do you talk to all the people? Do you decide just based on your feelings? Do you go with whatever your parents believe? Do you go with whatever the people you respect on TV believe? How do you even address those questions? How difficult it must be to grow up in a world in which all of those things seem to be blank slates, in which you seem to not have any answers starting out, and even any way to get those answers. So on one hand, incredible confusion. On the other hand, we live in a world in which people seem so confident about so many things that they should not be confident in, that we have people yelling at each other all the time and talking right past each other. Think of any politics you see, right? On both sides and every other side as well. People who are so sure they're right, they're willing to yell and yell and yell at each other, and the only way they have of communicating is to yell at each other and say, I'm right and you're an idiot. And those seem like they should be opposites, confusion and confidence. But the truth is, the more confusion we have, the more false confidence we generate for ourselves. If you know something and you really understand it and you're really convinced and you're confident in your beliefs, you can sit down and have a civil conversation with somebody else. Here's why I believe what I believe. Let me walk you through the facts. Let me walk you through why I came to believe what I believe. But if you're not sure yourself about something that's really important to you, if you don't have good reasons for it, if you latched onto it at random almost and said, I'm going to be this view or that view, and you just cling to it, then all you can do is shout at other people. If you don't have good reasons, you have to call somebody else an idiot. You have to tell them what they're saying is just false and stupid. You have to assume the other person is lying because it should be so obvious. We live in a world in which people are not confident about the things they should be confident, and they are incredibly confident about the things they shouldn't be confident about. You look at our epistle text, for example, and I'm mainly going to preach on the gospel today, but just briefly think about the epistle, where he says, you think you have knowledge, but those of you that think you already know, you're the ones who don't know. And even the knowledge you think you have puffs you up, that is, makes you arrogant. You go around talking down to everybody else because you think you know what's true. Whereas if you actually loved, then you would be put right. True love and true knowledge go together. Whereas false confidence, false knowledge, clinging to truths that you don't really understand, causes you to be arrogant and have all sorts of opinions about everything else. Paul even goes so far as to say about what was a controversial issue in his church, or the church he's writing to, rather, about whether you could eat meat or not. He says there's a right answer to it, but it's better to let go of the right answer and just do the more loving thing for each other. Not to teach a false answer, not to claim you believe the false answer, but just to err on the side of being more loving to others. The issue there in his context is in that city, as in much of the Roman world, most of the meat that was for sale, or much of the meat that was for sale in the markets, was meat that had been offered to idols. Right? There's all these pagan religions around, and they would slaughter a cow, but they would slaughter a cow in a religious ceremony, and so it would be this pagan religious thing, and then they would sell the meat in the market. So if you're going to get a steak, you don't know if that steak has been offered to an idol or not. And here you are a Christian, and you don't want to be involved in idolatry. And Paul's answer is, it doesn't matter, because that idol is nothing. That idol is not a real god. You're not getting involved with some fake god or anti-god god, if I can use it that phrase, an anti-true god, some evil being. You're not getting involved in that by eating the steak. Don't worry about it. But If there is someone who's worried about it, if there is someone who believes that by eating that steak, they are going to be involved in worshiping false gods, then for the sake of their conscience, don't eat the steak. Just don't do it. You can eat the steak when you're on your own, but don't pressure them into eating the steak, because you don't want them violating their own conscience. And the principle for us today for this topic is, don't worry so much about being right that you push someone else into doing something they think is wrong. One of the issues when I was growing up in a Baptist church was whether or not any Christian should drink. And we have lots of reasons why people should not drink. Some people have a struggle with that, with alcoholism. And God says very clearly in Scripture not to push anyone else into sin. So if someone around you has a struggle with that, you definitely don't drink in front of them. And you definitely don't put them in a position in which they are going to be tempted to drink. You might even gently ask them, is it okay if I have this drink? Is this going to cause you any problems? Right? But on top of that, there were Christians that I knew when I was growing up, and this is what I heard from a lot of my fellow Christians, who thought that drinking was always wrong no matter what. Now, it was a little bit problematic because Jesus drinks in the Bible. So that was pretty clear. The Bible teaches you can drink in moderation. If it doesn't cause you to stumble, you can drink. But if you had a Christian with you who believes that it's a sin to drink, you don't push that Christian into taking a drink against their conscience. We won't have a drink tonight. Not a problem. Let's just keep it simple. You don't say, oh, you're so whatever. You're so inflexible. You're so religious. You're so whatever. And you don't push them into taking a drink that they think it's wrong, even though you know that Scripture doesn't condemn it. You don't push them into violating their conscience. If a Christian really thinks it's wrong to dance, you don't pressure them into dancing. If they think it's wrong to go to this or that movie, you don't pressure them into going to it, even if your conscience tells you it's fine. You don't push people into doing things they think are wrong, because by doing that, you are getting them to sin, even if it wouldn't be a sin for you. Meaning, if you get someone to do something that they think is wrong, even if it's not really wrong, you're still getting them to violate their conscience. Don't do it. Right? It's kind of a silly example, but imagine there's a buffet set out on the sidewalk, and you happen to be sure that's free food for anybody who walks by, but your friend that's walking with you says, no, I don't think we're supposed to take that. That would be stealing. And you say, no, it's okay. I know that this is free food for anybody who walks by. And on Tuesday, they had the big opening of the new UC Center, and they had donuts and coffee out there. Let's say you walk by and you say, I know that's okay for anybody to take. And somebody else says, no, I'm pretty sure you have to have RSVP'd, and you can't take one unless you've RSVP'd. So I'm not going to take a donut because I think it's stealing. What a small thing. But why would you pressure that person into taking a donut if they thought it was stealing? Why do that? But in our own way, we often become so arrogant that we want to make everybody else believe what we believe about things that we don't really know much more about than they do. We shout people down and we try to force them to conform to our beliefs about things that don't matter or things that we're not really sure about. How often we come to conclusions on sort of a 60-40 basis, meaning I'm 60% sure this is true. Just yesterday I was completely undecided, but today I think this is true. And a week later we are just being cruel to people who disagree with us, shouting at them or using a sneering tone, or we can't understand why other people don't get it. It's so clear to us, when a week ago we didn't know either. Again, we have confusion about things and we have false confidence about things. What's remarkable in the gospel today, Jesus gets up to preach. This is near the start of his ministry. And he teaches about the scripture. And he teaches with a true authority. And everyone's amazed. They say he's nothing like the other teachers. The word in the text here is he's not like the scribes. Scribes are scholars of the law. But we don't mean law in the sense of a lawyer in our modern sense. We mean the law is the word Torah. It's the first five books of the Bible, especially Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. And also sort of stands in for all of what we would call the Old Testament. So there's more to the Old Testament than just the law. But people would often refer to scribes, scholars of the law, as a way of saying the people who study the Old Testament or the people who study the Hebrew Bible. And they would talk about it in the way that scholars talk about things, which is, well, let me give you 4 points for this interpretation, but then let me give you 3 points against this interpretation, and let me explain to you how there's 8 different interpretations of this text you could have, and I'll narrow it down to 4, and then we'll explain why I think this is probably the most likely one, but we really can't be sure. And you end up with a 3-hour lecture where you know less at the end than you knew at the beginning. And in an educational setting, that's sometimes a really good thing. It's actually a really good thing sometimes to have your false assumptions challenged and to know that there's a bigger body of knowledge out there and that the things you assumed were true maybe weren't true, and that serves a purpose. But it's not the primary purpose of Scripture. Scripture is to tell us who God is and what he desires so that we can follow that. Scripture is more like directions than it is like an essay. It's moving us to do something. It's telling us about the world. Scripture is like a map. Scripture is like a menu. A map so that you can go somewhere. A menu so that you can taste and receive something. Scripture is supposed to do something. It's not something you just study because it's kind of interesting and then put it away. And if you like that kind of thing, you'll pull it out again and study it later. Scripture is supposed to guide you. And when Jesus teaches on the Old Testament, he teaches with authority, meaning both that he's telling them what to do based on the scripture, and also he's speaking as someone who really knows. When he talks about the God of the Bible, he knows because he is himself God. When he talks about the Father, no one knows the Father like the Son does. And he tells them about the Father. When he says, this is how you should live your life, he knows. And you'd be a fool to ignore him and live your life another way. We only have so much time in this world. You don't want to live by trial and error because your errors can cost you 20 years, 30 years. It's one thing to make little mistakes in your life. It's another thing to say, well, I blew up that marriage because I didn't listen to God. Maybe the next marriage will work better. Oh, I actually didn't learn that lesson. Now I'm on the 3rd marriage and the 4th marriage. Or I worshiped another God for most of my life and kind of shipwrecked my life, but now I'll start to think about maybe following God. I ignored God's ways for a few decades and caused a lot of damage. Wouldn't it be better to listen to God to begin with? Wouldn't it be better? Regardless of where you were before, maybe you are on your 3rd marriage. Now's the time to listen to God and to learn from him about how to be married. Now's the time to learn that. Right? It's not about shame for what you've done in the past. It's about learning now from God. Learning now. Listening to the one who has authority. Learning from the one who knows what he's talking about. You don't see Jesus yelling at people to convince them because he doesn't need to. He knows what he's talking about. He speaks the truth with love, with reason, with evidence, with eyewitness testimony, He speaks the truth about who God is, about the way the world really works, about how we ought to live, so that we can have confidence in what he says, and a confidence that is rooted in the truth, so we don't have to give in to confusion, nor do we have to try to put on a false bravado and yell and scream and mock people and all of that. We just listen to what he has to say, and we can trust it, not as blind faith. That's a phrase people use from time to time, right? That religion is blind faith. You just choose to believe God. But it's not blind. Jesus is the most trustworthy authority you will ever meet. And I do say meet because you can know him. He's the most trustworthy authority on this topic. And the topic being whatever he says, the things that he speaks on, he knows better than anyone who has ever lived or ever will. When he says this is what God is like, he knows God himself. When he says this is what the Father is like, he knows the Father. When he says this is the way the world really works, he's wiser than any philosopher, any guru. He's wiser than Oprah, than the best self-help book. He's wiser than anybody. More trustworthy. And so we listen to his authority. And when he says, trust the scriptures, when he says, everything I'm teaching you fits with the scriptures, fulfills the scriptures, completes the scriptures, then we know that we can trust the Bible as a whole as a guide for our life. That's not the only thing it is, right? It's a guide to all of reality. But we can take his authority at face value and trust and follow him in what's true. And then on top of that, in the rest of the scripture today and the passages just after it, he goes from teaching with authority to then demonstrating his authority. In the rest of the passage we read today, he immediately casts out a demon. Then right after this passage, all in one day, this is one day in the life of Jesus, he's taught in the synagogue, he cast out a demon in the synagogue, he went over to Simon Peter's in-laws, Peter the Apostle. We don't know if Peter is a widower because his wife is never mentioned directly, or if his wife just didn't get named in the scriptures. But he goes over to his mother-in-law's house. She's sick, and Jesus heals her miraculously. And then it says, as evening comes, everybody around brings all the sick people and all of the demonized, the possessed, or however you want to say that. And he heals all the sick, and he casts out all the demons, demonstrating his authority. Now, for some of you, that's going to be a hurdle all by itself. Because when we talk about authority, for all that we want to trust the scriptures, many of us have taken science and a material view of the world as a more trustworthy source of truth. Such that we'll say, well, maybe there's interesting metaphors in the Bible when it comes to talking about things like demons. That can't be real. When it talks about miraculous healings, that can't be real. But Jesus says there are things like that in the world. And Scripture teaches that that's real. And so we have to deal with that. Doesn't mean we have to be silly about that. Right? Silly meaning we don't have to believe that every illness is caused by a demon. No, doctors do really well healing most illnesses. Nor do we have to trust that you should only miraculously heal people or only pray for healing and not go to the doctor. That's silly. God gave us doctors to heal. And normally you should trust them. But why not also pray for healing? Which is why we do that every time we do communion. I offer to anoint people with oil and pray for them. And that's not limited to me. I mean, the anointing with oil part is. But all of us should be praying for each other when we're sick. Because sometimes God does heal. And the demons part may sound really weird. I'm not going to go into a long discussion of that. But we talked in previous sermons about how the kingdom of God is being established, how his ultimate goal for all things is to restore the world and create a community under his rule. And so if there is a community under his rule, and that doesn't include everything, if we're calling people out of the world to call them into the community of God, it makes sense that there's another community out there. And it makes sense if there's angels that there's demons. And certainly we see the effects of a conflict in our world that goes much deeper than just the conflict between nations and things like that. That there are forces in the world that are opposed to God. And if God is God, if I can say it that way, then those forces are not equal to him. It's not like there's a war going on that we have to worry about how it's going to turn out. Is God going to really triumph? No, we know he's going to triumph. But in this period in history, there's other stuff going on. Other stuff that's opposed to God. And for some reason, and this is truly a mystery, and one of those things that I think I would want to ask God as soon as I go to heaven, I don't understand why he allows those forces to do the damage they do. I don't understand why there's evil in the world in the way that there is. Why there's all these tragedies that God could have prevented. Why there's so much darkness and confusion in the world. And I think, frankly, we would do poorly enough on our own if there wasn't a devil. I think there'd be enough suffering in the world if there wasn't a kingdom of darkness, as it's sometimes described in Scripture. I think we're fallible enough all on our own that we didn't need that. But Scripture describes a kingdom that is opposed to his own. It's weaker. It won't be successful. But it's dangerous, it's damaging. Don't think that the choices in the world are between God and neutrality. Right? Again, a metaphor. The choices are not between democracy and Switzerland. The choices are between democracy and the Soviet Union, or the democracy and the Axis powers. You can't really remain neutral between God and the enemies of God. Because if you are not following God and not in his kingdom, then at the very least you are enabling evil. I don't know if you were moved by this as much as I was. If you weren't moved by it, you probably just didn't see it on the news. But all that testimony about the doctor who abused all of those young women, all those gymnasts, the Olympic gymnasts, over decades, he abused hundreds of women. It was awful. And as awful as his behavior was, just as awful was the idea that a lot of people knew and a lot of people did nothing. A lot of people heard rumors that a doctor was abusing young women, even girls, and they didn't say anything. They didn't speak up. They didn't try to stop it. That's as terrible as what he did, in a sense. Well, if God is real, and there's an enemy opposed to God that's trying to destroy everyone, not even to win, but just to hurt God and hurt people, then to be neutral is to be like the university president who heard what was going on and did nothing about it. Or the head of the Olympic community who heard rumors about the abuse but just said, I'm going to stay out of it. To say, there's a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, I'm just going to stay out of it. It's not my problem. It's not my issue. Is to allow that evil to continue. When God has called you to join in, when God has called you to be part of his kingdom and oppose the darkness, you can't remain neutral, because to remain neutral is to join the side of the enemy. So in a world of confusion, God offers us confident truth. Not about everything. We don't have to know everything. We don't have to be confident about every possible question out there. But about what reality is and the things that matter most, God offers us eyewitness testimony to the truth. And we can trust him. He offers us a confidence that is loving and secure. Not only loving on his part and secure on his part, but that gives us a loving and secure offer of truth. And God brings us into his side of a conflict. It's good to be on the winning side. It's even better to be on the right side, the loving side, the kind side, the peaceful side, the healing side of this conflict. God brings us into his kingdom and then offers us the opportunity to reach out to those who don't yet know where they stand, to offer them truth, to offer them peace, to offer them healing, and to offer them an invitation to come into God's kingdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.